Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 36, the book of Psalms, chapter 36. This morning we're thinking about the covenant love of God. Psalm 36, a psalm of David. Hear now the reading of God's word. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself to his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the deep, the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the food of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoer lie, fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Why did God choose Abraham and his descendants to be his own people? That's the question I want us to start with this morning. Why did God choose Abraham and his descendants to be his own people? Well, the Bible has the answer to that question in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Please turn your Bibles there, Deuteronomy chapter 7. As you will see, as you will soon find out, the answer to that question does not begin with Abraham. It begins with God. So keep in mind the question, why did God choose Abraham and his descendants to be his own people? Here's the answer, beginning in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So what's the answer to our original question? Very simple, very straightforward. God chose Israel because he loved them. Because he loved them. God pledged himself to the people of Israel precisely out of love. Therefore, also in your notes, to be in covenant with God means two things. First, it means to receive God's love as a free gift. That's the first thing. It means to receive God's love as a free gift. It is his initiative. It is God's doing. And second, to be in covenant with God means to reciprocate God's love as a grateful response. As a grateful response. That's the heart of what it meant for Israel to be in covenant with God. In summary form, and in the language of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, Abraham and his descendants were to love God because God first loved them. The covenant was the sphere within which God and Israel could exercise mutual love. Are you getting the theme of love here all over the place? The covenant was the sphere within which God and Israel could exercise mutual love. The laws given by Moses were a pedagogy of love, a love that cannot be known apart from heavenly revelation. God had to show or teach his people what true love looks like. Now, with all of this in mind, we can conclude the following. Please listen to this. This is very important. It's going to become very important to us as well. Nothing in this world is more glorious than to be in covenant with God. Because to be in covenant with God is to be a recipient of God's love, is to receive God's love. Equally as true, however, is to say that nothing in this world is more dangerous than to be in covenant with God. Because to be in covenant with God is to receive his love. Please notice carefully what I'm saying. Both the glory and the danger of being in covenant with God is rooted in the exact same reality, the love of God. How come? Well, what you do with God's free gift of love will make the difference between blessing and wrath. For Israel to keep God's covenant meant to live in faithful response to God's initiative of love. On the other hand, also in your notes, to break the covenant was equal to rejecting God's love. To break God's covenant was equal to rejecting God's love. As someone said, God's wrath is the form that God's love takes when it encounters whatever is opposed to and hardened against the designs of his love. Since God is simple, as the church has confessed for thousands of years, meaning since God is without composition within himself, then his wrath and his love cannot be two separate aspects of his being. Instead, God's wrath is his love purging sin away, either temporarily or eternally. The wrath of God is how his holy love expresses itself in the face of wickedness. And this explains who the wicked are. Going back to Psalm 36, and in your notes, the wicked are those who spurn God's love. To spurn God's love. To spurn is to reject with disdain, to ignore, to refuse, to cast away. You see the wicked described there in verses 1 through 4. But there is something quite interesting, perhaps even shocking, about the wicked, as I will try to show you in just a few moments. In these four verses, 1 through 4, David tells us what are some of the specific characteristics of those who spurn God's love. First, they spurn, the wicked spurn God's love first by allowing sin to take root in their hearts. By allowing sin to take root in their hearts. Consider verse 1 once again. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Where? Deep in his heart. If there is anything that the Bible makes abundantly clear, is that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. It is the fountain of all vices, the source of all our wickedness. It all comes from deep within. In fact, let me show you. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 so we can look at this in more detail. Here you're going to hear a description of the human heart from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And the picture, my brothers and sisters, is not pretty. It's not pretty. Consider what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7. There's a reason why the greatest commandment of all the commandments is what? You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart. That commandment reveals that the problem of the human heart is first and foremost its inability to love God. And how do we see this inability to love God? We see it in what the heart produces. Now, this is going to be painful to read it, but this is how Jesus describes the human heart, beginning in verse 21 of Mark 7. Jesus says, "For from within, out of what? Out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things. How many? All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, go back to Psalm 36 and consider verse 1. Wickedness is to allow these vices to take root in one's heart. Wickedness is to allow these vices to speak to you deep within you and to obey them. Now, does any of this have to do with God's love? I hope to show you it has everything to do with God's love. Second, in your notes, second, the wicked spurn God's love by uprooting the fear of God from their hearts. David says in the second half of verse 1 that there is no fear of God before his eyes. We could put it differently like this. The wicked, now remember, we're thinking about God's love. The wicked do not fear the holiness of God's love. The wicked do not fear the fact that God's love is holy. They don't fear the consequences of offending God's self-giving love. There comes a point in someone's life when vice has become so rooted and the fear of God so uprooted that they march themselves straight into divine wrath. And at times that wrath manifests itself by allowing that cycle of sin to go deeper and deeper. When the sinner insists on sinning willingly and knowingly against God, eventually the Lord gives people up to their unrepentant sin, as Romans 1:24 says. But here's precisely where we need to start paying close attention to what David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. The Apostle Paul quoted the second half of verse 1 in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. The interesting part about this, now please don't miss this, the interesting part is that Paul in Romans 3, 18 was not talking about Gentiles only. He was describing his own people, the Jews. Now this is important. Don't miss this. This is where the love of God comes into the very center of our conversation. Consider the next point. Consider the next point in your notes. The wicked spurn God's love by speaking false peace to themselves. By speaking false peace to themselves. Look at verse 2. What does the wicked person do? He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Now, do me a favor, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. That's book number 5 in your Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 29 tells us. Now, remember, I told you there is something quite shocking about the wicked. And I want to show you right now what that shocking part is. Deuteronomy 29 tells us a shocking thing about a wicked person. It tells us actually in greater detail who the wicked really are. This is critical for us to understand. Don't miss this. Let's begin in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 29. Remember, we're talking about the wicked. We are putting our finger on who he is. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt. Who are those? Who lived in the land of Egypt? God's chosen people. Okay, keep that in mind. And how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen the detestable things, their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Verse 19. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn, what? Covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, the Lord will not be willing to forgive, says verse 20. This is the shocking part. This is the part we cannot miss. The wicked being described here in Deuteronomy 29, as well as in Psalm 36, is the one who, being in covenant with God, lives as though he is not. The wicked is the one who has been granted the love of God freely, and yet uses that love to convince himself that his sins will have no consequences. You know what that is? That is real wickedness. It is one thing to be wicked while being outside of God's covenant. It is quite another thing altogether to use the covenant love of God as insurance against your own ongoing, unrepentant wickedness. That's what David says. The wicked preach peace to themselves, thinking that being in covenant with God is license to sin. God's loving kindness is meant to lead people to what? Repentance, not to wallow in their sins. You know what's happening in verse 2 of Psalm 36? You could go back to Psalm 36. What's happening in verse 2, that's a picture of what it looks like to trample underfoot the love of God. This, my friends, explains God's wrath. A father who is constantly offering his unreserved love to his rebellious son would eventually experience wrath not out of hatred, but precisely out of love. We can expect anything less from the holy and perfect love of God? Of course not. But there is more that the wicked do. While being in covenant with God, the wicked spurn his love by engaging in sinful behavior. Consider verse 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Please do not lose sight of who we are talking about here. This is a description not of pagans, but of God's covenant people. Consider with me what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. Listen to how God speaks of those who were supposed to love him. Jeremiah 4, 22. This is a description of the people who were supposed to love God. God says of his people, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children." Strong words. "They have no understanding." Listen to this. "They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." Now, just in case you are beginning to drift away from our meditations and you're wondering what any of this have to do with you, please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verse 19. I want to show you how this begins to apply to us. I hope this passage will bring you back from your wanderings in your mind or your sleeping, whatever it is. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Roman Christians. Romans chapter 16, verse 19, Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Does that sound familiar? If it does, it's because Paul is literally quoting Jeremiah 4, verse 22, but this time he's applying the same verse to the Christians in Rome. I hope that gives you a clue as to where we're going with all of this. My friends, this matters to all of us more than you can imagine. I hope to make that clear in just a few moments. But now we have reached the turning point in Psalm 36, verse 5. David turns his attention to the steadfast love of the Lord. And in this section, he shows us the opposite of wickedness. Now he begins to describe the righteous. And who are the righteous? The righteous are those who magnify God's love. The righteous are the ones who magnify God's love. But by magnify, I mean to make much of God's love. But how do the righteous magnify the love of God? First, by marveling at its dimensions. By marveling at its dimensions. Consider verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. For those who walk in righteousness, the love of God is a marvel to behold. For those who walk in righteousness, the love of God is a marvel to behold. For they know that they owe everything to the love of God. And so God's love is as high as the heavens, as big as the mountains, and as deep as the oceans. David could not have gone any higher or any deeper, even if he wanted to. This, by the way, is how you take your own spiritual temperature. It has to do with your appreciation of the love of God and its infinite dimensions. Second, the righteous magnify God's love by taking refuge under its cover. By taking refuge under its cover. Verse 7 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." What does it mean to take refuge under the cover of God's love? Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth, the book of Ruth. If you're using the blue Bibles, this is in page 222. Ruth is an amazing book. Much could be said about it, of course, but at the heart of it is a Moabite woman named Ruth. And the fact that she was from Moab is essential to the story. From the perspective of the Israelites, Ruth did not belong to God's people. By birth and ethnicity, Ruth was not in covenant with God like the Israelites were. But Ruth, like the Roman centurion we heard about last week, she was very unique. She was full of kindness and humility. She willingly left her own land, her culture, and her gods to accompany her widow and childless mother-in-law, Naomi, on her journey back to Bethlehem, and she remained with her until her death. In chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 16, at the end of the verse, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Long story short, in God's good plan and providence, Ruth, this woman from Moab, ended up marrying a descendant of Abraham named Boaz, who kindly took her as his wife, and she became a member of God's covenant people through marriage and became the great-grandmother of none other than David, the king of Israel. She, a Gentile, entered the line of Jesus himself. Surprisingly, Ruth teaches us what it means to take refuge under the shadow of God's love. You see, behind the kindness of Boaz toward Ruth stood the loving kindness of God himself. In chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth is amazed at the kindness of Boaz, and she asked, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Did you hear that? Again, she sounds like the Roman centurion of Matthew 8 a little bit. A humble and contrite woman from Moab. In verse 11, Boaz explains to her that her kindness has not gone unnoticed. But then you read in verse 12, he says this to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What does it mean then? It means to believe that God's love is a welcoming love for those who come to Him in faith and humility. It means to believe that God's love is a welcoming love for those who come to Him in faith and humility. Now we need to move on to the third point there, or subpoint. The righteous magnify God's love by feasting from its abundance. By feasting from its abundance. Verse 8 says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. The love of God is not a divine emotion toward people. It is a power that provides everything. It is the power of God to provide everything. But what is that? I will say more in just a moment. Number 4, the righteous magnify God's love by seeing all of life in its light. By seeing all of life in its light. Verse 9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The love of God is a worldview changer. It gives you new life lenses. The only way to understand life, your purpose, your meaning, your destiny, and everything else is by understanding God's love for you. Fifth and final, the righteous magnify God's love by renouncing ungodliness for its sake. By renouncing ungodliness for its sake. Verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Those who know you. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, the book of Judges chapter 2. And here we are told of a critical turning point in the history of Israel. Very critical turning point in the history of Israel. After Joshua died, along with the generation that followed him, we read in chapter 2, verse 10, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And verse 11 says this, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, go back to Psalm 36 and consider what David says in verse 10. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you. And what does it mean to know God? It means to renounce ungodliness. It means to renounce ungodliness. Clearly, the love of God changes everything. And that's Psalm 36. But now we're faced with an ever-present question. And the question is this. So what? So what? What does any of this have to do with you and me, with us? Well, the answer is everything. Absolutely everything. Here's why. The old covenant was faulty, as Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 says. And as Jeremiah 31 prophesied, the Lord would establish a better covenant. And so as Jesus met with his disciples for the last time in the upper room before his death, they had a meal together, didn't they? They had a meal together. They had the Lord's Supper. They had bread and they had wine. And as Jesus lifted up the cup of wine, what did he say? He says, this cup that is poured out for you is what? Is the new what? The new covenant in my blood. You see, Jesus didn't just come to abolish the old covenant. He came to establish a new one. And if you say you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then guess what? You are in the new covenant with God. And to be in the new covenant with God means two things in your notes. To be in the new covenant with God means two things. First, it means to receive God's love as a free gift through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. Second, it means to reciprocate God's love as a grateful response by the Spirit's power. By the Spirit's power. So you see, the reality of covenant hasn't changed. The substance of it has. The new covenant is in Jesus. It is therefore imperative that we, as those who have received the new covenant love of God in Christ, examine our lives in light of this new reality. So here are a few questions that parallel what we saw in Psalm 36, verses 5 through 12. This is for you to consider your own life. First, are you marveling at the dimensions of the love of Christ? Are you marveling at the dimensions of the love of Christ? Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 through 19. So I can show you how the Apostle Paul spoke of the love of Christ. This is a prayer of the apostle. In verse 16, he asks God for strength in the inner being. And then in verse 17, he reveals his purpose, the purpose of his prayer for the people of Ephesus. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He sounds like David in Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. The love of Christ has a breadth, a length, a height, and a depth that we cannot possibly comprehend, and yet that's where we live and move and have our being, in the fact that Christ loves us. So what do you do this morning? Look at the table set before us this morning. Behold the love of God for us. Second question. Are you taking refuge under the love of Christ? Are you taking refuge under the love of Christ? Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And as we read them, think of Ruth, the Moabite. He says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Sounds like Ruth. Sounds like us before Jesus. But then Paul turns the page, and in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, the love of Christ is our refuge. One day, we Gentiles will join Ruth the Moabite in praising the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob because of Jesus and his love. So look at the table set before us this morning. Behold the love of God for us. Number three, are you feasting? Are you feasting on the flesh and blood of Christ? Are you feasting on the flesh and blood of Christ? When Ruth joined the covenant people of God through faith in God's promises, she entered a world of feasting. Central to this world of feasting was the Passover meal, in which the Passover lamb was slain, prepared, and eaten as a memorial to their God-given freedom from Egypt. Well, guess what? When we join the new covenant people of God through faith in Jesus, we too enter a world of feasting, for we too have a Passover lamb. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, Paul says this, for Christ, Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Now we feast on Christ himself, Paul says. He is our Passover lamb through whom we have freedom from captivity to sin and death. Now turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. Let me show you what Jesus himself said about his own life. John chapter 6, verse 54 and 55. Remember, we're talking about feasting here, feasting on the Lord Jesus. And he said, John 6, 54 and 55, whoever feeds on my what? My flesh and drinks my what? My blood has what? Eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So guess what? Look at the table set before us this morning. Behold the love of God for us. Fourth, are you seeing all of life in the light of Christ? Are you seeing all of life in the light of Christ? Is Jesus illuminating your darkness? Is he bringing you out of the shadows? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 8. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are in the light. In the Lord, walk as children of light. Jesus is your light. Are you walking in the light? Look at the table set before us this morning. Behold, the love of God. Related to this is the fifth question. You probably know where this is going, right? Are you renouncing ungodliness for the sake of Christ? Are you renouncing ungodliness for the sake of Christ? Remember the self-flattery of the wicked in Psalm 36, verse 2? The wicked flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity, his sin, can never be found out. He walks in his sins with a false and extremely dangerous sense of peace because he's in covenant with God, when in reality, to be in covenant with God should have the opposite effect. So where do we finish this morning? Let us finish in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you have been coming to Sunday school, you have had your fill with the book of Hebrews. We have been dwelling in the book of Hebrews for quite a while. So this is where I want to finish this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you and I to take this loving warning home with us, even as we soon partake of the Lord's Supper. Remember, this is a loving warning for us. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters, may we never take the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, as justification to walk in unrepentant sin and preach false peace to ourselves. Instead, may God's love in Christ Jesus lead us to repentance. And as we approach the Lord's table, just ask yourself this final question. Am I spurning or magnifying God's love given to me in Christ crucified? Am I spurning or magnifying God's love given to me in Christ crucified? May we together magnify his love, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this important reminder that to be a believer in Christ and his death on the cross is to be in the new covenant with you. So help us to not be like the wicked that David described in Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. Help us never to consider the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus as a reason to walk in sin. But may that blood of Jesus have its intended effect in all of us to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ by the power of the Spirit. And so as we are soon to come to the table together, help us, Lord, to search and examine our hearts and to do so for your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.